Amen. If you've got your Bible with you today or whatever you're following along in, your device or whatever it might be, find Acts chapter 21 this morning. We're in the book of Acts chapter 21. I want to continue on in our study today as we look at last week what we started in a title called Against the Odds. And last week our focus was on the beginning portion of Acts chapter 21, and we were talking about how Paul was one of these guys who really God used in spite of himself. He used against the odds. He was the kind of person that you'd look at and say, I'd never believe anything great would happen through a man like that. How could a man like that ever be used for the furtherance of the kingdom when he was so dead set against the kingdom of God? And I hope last week was an encouragement. I know to some of you it was because you shared with me about how, you know, God could use Paul, he can use you. You know, I mean, if he can do a work in this man's life, he can do a work in your life as well. As we look at this morning, continuing on in that same chapter, we're going to pick it up here in a moment in Acts chapter 21, verse 15. And this morning, we're sort of transitioning our focus. Last week, we were looking at the calling of God, and we were saying how God's calling is greater than our comfort. If you remember that from last time, we were talking about how, you know, a lot of times in life we lean towards the more comfortable things when sometimes God's calling us to something that pushes us out of our comfort zone, or maybe he makes us something in our lives that's maybe a little more inconvenient for us, and we would rather lean towards those other things. And Paul faced that in Acts chapter 21 when the church was telling him don't go to Jerusalem, but God was telling him to go to Jerusalem. And so the easy thing for him to do would have been just to go back and listen to those folks. But they were asking him to disobey the Lord. And he said, I can't do that. And at the end of verse 13 and 14 there, it says, finally, we could not persuade him. In other words, we couldn't talk him into disobeying God. That's not a bad thing, by the way. If your friends try and they go, you know what, we just can't persuade this guy to give up on the Lord. And so Paul went on to do that. This morning, what we want to look at is a similar idea, is that not only is God's calling greater than our comfort, but this morning our primary focus is on this thought. And that is that God's glory is our greatest goal. God's glory is our greatest goal. That's really where we're going to go to today and begin to talk about the subject of the glory of God and how God used that idea in Paul's life. And we see it played out here in an encounter that he has with the early church. I'm reminded of a lady who had went to church, much like maybe some of you, had been sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. The pastor had been going through the book of Acts, sounded real similar to what we were doing around here for the last few weeks and months. And as she went home from church service that day, she entered her home only to find that there was an intruder in her home robbing her of her possessions. And so as the lady went into the door of the home and she saw the intruder and she was shocked and he was shocked. And the only thing that was fresh on her mind was the Word of God, which she had just heard from her pastor. And so she immediately yelled out to him. She said, stop. Acts 2:38, which, if you remember, says this, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. All right, first thing coming to our mind. That's pretty good. Immediately, the burglar stopped what he was doing. He threw down everything, put his hands up in the air, and the woman calmly called the police. The police showed up on the scene and were handcuffing the man, and they said, sir, what in the world made you stop? He said, all the old lady did was yell some scripture at you. He said, scripture? He said, I thought she said she had an axe and 2:38s. Well, fortunately, in that case, that theft, that robbery, didn't really have any serious consequences. But I submit to you today that all too often, we rob God of His glory. And when we do that, we're showing the wickedness of our heart. We take credit for things that He does on our behalf, and He does for His good purposes and for our glory and good. Listen, we'll steal God's glory so many times. God will do something, and the next thing you know, we're taking credit for what He's done. And so as we begin to look at this text, what I want you to understand is the Apostle Paul, against all odds, is going to a place that will probably not receive him very, very well. He's going to a place to give a report of everything that God had been doing. And he has a choice to make, and that is, I can go and brag on myself. I can go tell you everything I've been doing and all my companions have been doing. I can go and brag on the Apostle Paul, or I can go brag on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he was going to the higher ups. I mean, he was going to the leaders of the church, the elders, the Bible will tell us in just a few moments. I mean, if there was ever going to be a chance to shine, man, you'd put on your best suit, you'd dress up best you knew how, and you would begin to talk about all the things you'd done. But what we see in the text today is that Paul goes and simply tells them what God had done. And I submit to you this morning as a church, may we be careful not to rob from God. If you look at Acts chapter 21, verse 15. The Bible says these words, and after those days, after they had basically begged Paul not to go, he now was going to make the final leg of his journey to Jerusalem. Verse 15 says, after those days, we packed and we went up to Jerusalem. And also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Jason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things. Look what it says in verse 19, focal verse right here, okay? He told them all that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they'll hear that you have come. Pause with me for a moment right there, and let's walk through this text some. If you'll notice what happens here, we notice that in verse 15, they've been traveling. He's had his travel log. The first 14 verses tell us of all the little cities and stops he's made on the way. He had just made a 400-mile journey by cargo ship. I can only imagine how lovely that was, you know, to be probably some stinking, nasty, old-world cargo ship for 400 miles. And he makes his journey. He lands at a place there, Caesarea. He hangs out with Philip the evangelist, the very man who had been persecuting. He had persecuted him early on, probably two decades before, and had left. Philip had left the Jerusalem area to go to Caesarea to minister there. I can only imagine the conversations that they must have had. And then he gets to the end of his time with them, and the people are saying, listen, if you go, you're going to face a hard time. And Paul said, well, I'm going to go, and I'm going to trust the Lord's will be done. In verse 15, it says, and they packed up and they went on to Jerusalem. Now, at this point, he's still facing a 64-mile journey from where he was to get to Jerusalem. And more than likely, they're going to do this now on between foot and caravan and horses and whatever else they can drag up. The word there where it says he packed up is a word that literally can mean to pack into saddlebags. And so maybe that was the way the party was going to travel at this point. Now, we know Luke is with him. We know that there are other companions with him. There are other Gentile believers that have followed to come with him. We know about that later on in the text. We see that these folks have joined with him. So I'm not sure how big the entourage was, but it was a crew of them. The King James Bible puts it this way. It says, we took up our carriages. Some of y'all have that in your Bibles there before you. The NIV says, we got ready to go. And so they've made up their mind to stop opposing the Lord, and they go and do what God has said for them to do. Now, remember, if you will, that one of the reasons why Paul was making this final trip to Jerusalem was because the Jerusalem saints were under tremendous stress and persecution. There had been a famine. They were broke. They had no money. And so Paul had been going around to the Gentile churches at his third missionary journey, and even prior to that, collecting an offering, if you will, to bring back to the saints at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 24, verse 17 tells us that when he stood before Felix, who we'll later get there, he began to share with Felix how one of the reasons he had come back was to bring alms for his nation. That's what he said. Paul had not forgotten his Jewish roots. He had not forgotten where he come from. And he said, I'm bringing this as an offering there for the saints at Jerusalem. That's why I came. Now, that's why I went back. And now the church there in Jerusalem will receive the offering. But what's interesting is in Acts chapter 21, they really don't say anything about it. They don't really bring it up. I mean, I don't know whether it was really that big a deal to Paul or not. I don't think he got his feelings hurt or anything, but he had been gathering the money and preaching the offering in every church he went to, and he had this large collection to bring, and yet in Acts chapter 21, they're not worried about that. They're worried about other things. They don't really care about whether they brought the money or not, but we know that he did deliver this offering to the saints. And then it says there, he stayed in the home of one, verse 16. A guy by the name, depending on how you pronounce it, you could say Nason. Or you can just say Nason. It's probably a variation of the name Jason, more than likely, and that we see before us. But nonetheless, you don't see many children name this guy's name very often. But there he was. The Bible describes him as an early disciple. He is an earlier disciple, an older disciple, in the sense that from the beginning of the New Testament church, he had been a follower of the Lord. And so Paul is now staying and lodging with his party, with this disciple who's offered them some hospitality. And then notice what, if you will, in verse 17, and then in verse 21, there's two responses to Paul's visit. There's two things that happened here. First of all, there's the reception of Paul was found with rejoicing, but then it was also met with rumors, rejoicing and rumors. If you look at the text in verse 17, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. We don't know how many people that was, but we know that it didn't take him long to get to Jerusalem and find some other Christians. And when they heard that Paul had come in, they knew of his journeys. They knew of all the things he'd been doing. They'd heard the rumors, but now they got to meet the man. And as they met with him, they were rejoicing with him. They were receiving him gladly, receiving him warmly. Well, if you've been paying attention or reading ahead of me a little bit, you'll realize in a few verses here, they're fixing to try to kill him. They're fixing to try to beat him half to death. All right. So it doesn't take long for church folks to get fickle. Amen. And these religious folks, because the people that are going to try to kill him are right there in the temple courts worshiping the Lord. While they're worshiping the Lord, they're trying to kill the Apostle Paul. Don't think their hearts are really right, but that's just me. You know, maybe I'm not reading the text correctly. Well, here it says they received him gladly. They were warmly welcoming him. In verse 18, it says on the following day, he went in to James. Now, this is the half brother of the Lord Jesus. This is the one who wrote the book of James. This would be the one who earlier on didn't believe in his own brother Jesus. He didn't trust in the Lord. It was after the resurrection that James became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, think about it. Some of you got siblings too. You probably look at your siblings and they said they were the son of God. You'd say, man, you're crazy, right? You wouldn't believe in them. You say, I know how you really are, you know. Well, Jesus and his earliest, his half-brothers and sisters, they didn't believe in him either. But James eventually comes around. He eventually gets it. He eventually realizes that the Lord Jesus is the resurrected Savior of the world. And so at this point, James by default sort of becomes the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. Peter's done moved on. The other disciples, the other apostles, they're not mentioned really anymore. They're out preaching the gospel. And now the church is kind of on its own out there, kind of hanging in there. So here's Paul, who's met with, on day one, these other believers, and now on day two, he's going to the hierarchy. He's going up there where their big dogs are. He's going to walk in and meet with James, and the Bible says the other elders of the church. Now, we don't know how many there were. There's some that would believe this was a group of some 60 or 70 men, this large group of men in which, like a council, if you will, that he would come in and begin to defend the ministry that God had called him to. And notice what happens. Look at verse 20. In verse 19, rather, he greets them. He tells them in detail the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. That sounds good, right? That's awesome. They're like, praise God for that. And then there's this one guy that says, yeah, but Paul, here's the problem, man. Look at what's happening. Verse 21 says, but they've been informed about you that you teach the Jews everywhere you go to forsake Moses and to walk away from the things of the church and walk away from the things of the Jews. And so immediately it goes from rejoicing to rumoring. It goes from these folks glorifying God to gossiping about the Apostle Paul. And I said, well, here's what they've been hearing. They've been hearing that you're not preaching like you ought to. You're not teaching like you ought to. You're not doing the right things like you ought to. And listen, I would say to you, as we look at next week, we're going to look at the fact that the Apostle Paul was misunderstood. That when you're living for the Lord Jesus and when you're trying to do the things that God's called you to do, there will be some folks that don't get it. There'll be some folks that'll spread rumors about you. There'll be some folks that won't tell the truth on you. There'll be some folks that'll misrepresent you. That's exactly what's going to happen to the Apostle Paul. He's been out here living for the Lord, striving to do the right things and preaching everywhere, places that nobody else had even been. And he's sharing the gospel all around. And man, can you imagine you come to the church and you expect to be encouraged? You expect for them to love on you. You expect for them to build you up. And there's always that one guy in the back. He says, yeah, brother, you're not who you think you are. You know, let me tell you what I really think about you, and begin to cut you down to size a little bit. I'm sure Paul had to take a few licks like that. And that's what we see in the text. And so here, notice what Paul does in verse 19. He does three particular things that kind of step off the page here. As he makes his report, look how his report unfolds. The first thing Paul does, I think, is important. That is, it says he gives them details. Paul gave them details. When they greeted him, he tells the early church council, if you will, James and the other leaders, he told them in detail those things which God had done. He gave them great detail. Now, if you're like me, I have a hard time remembering what I did yesterday. I mean, I know maybe some of y'all are much better at that thing than me, but I'm not. I struggle with those kind of things. I say, man, where did I go? I mean, I sometimes sit at home at night and I tell Mindy, I try to write down where I've been during the week because I have to keep up with that. And I'll say, where did I go Monday? You know, where was I last week on this day? And she's like, I don't know. If you can't keep up, how can I keep up? Can you imagine Paul and all the things he had seen and all the things he had done, going and relaying in detail all the places that he been. He began to share with them all that God had been doing. Hold your place there and look back to Acts chapter 18. just turn over about a page in your Bible. This journey that he's been on for several years now starts in Acts chapter 18, at the end of 18, and it ends here in chapter 21. Only a few pages in the Bible he tells about the journey in, but man, a lot of things unfold in this journey. Now, there's a couple of reasons why I think this is important. Number one, he gives them the detail because they weren't there and they needed to know. They needed to have the information. But here's another reason why I think Paul gives them the detail. It's because it helps for them to hold him accountable for what he's been doing. I mean, the church is the one who had sent him out. It was the early church that was saying, all right, go on your way. And now he's coming back to the church. He's saying, listen, I owe you an accountability of what I've been doing with my time. Here's what I've been doing for the last couple of years. If you were to look back at Acts chapter 19, for example, as Paul began to minister in a place called Ephesus, look at verse 10. It says he continued there for 2 years, that all who dwelt in Asia and heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. For 2 years, Paul goes into the area of Ephesus, right into the heart of one of the most wicked places of the day, and he begins to preach the gospel for 2 straight years in a rented lecture hall. And he begins to tell the people there all that God had been doing. And he begins to preach to these folks. And it says in verse 10 of Acts chapter 19, he went on and on to the point where everyone who dwelt in Asia had heard about what God was doing. And that doesn't mean that Paul was going everywhere, but what it meant was that Paul's message was getting out. And the believers that were there meeting with him, they were telling others, and they were telling others, and they were telling others. And before long, there were people all over the known world that were going, we heard about what God is doing there at Ephesus. And he's now relaying this message to the church in Jerusalem. He said, let me tell you what God did while we were there. For a couple of years, we preached the gospel to the point where everybody knew what God was up to. If you look at Acts chapter 19, verse 11, the very next verse, it says, "It now Paul, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul." Here's God still using the Apostle Paul, and we read this text and preached on it a while back, but here's people bringing handkerchiefs and all kinds of things to Paul. And he would, you know, they would touch Paul with them and his sweat rags and the things where he's out there laboring as a tent maker, and they'd go lay it on sick folks and they'd get healed. It was the craziest thing. And Paul said, hey, let me tell you what God was doing, man. I was just building tents, and next thing I know, man, this guy's up walking around again, and this guy's, he's been having demons cast out of him. And he said, I didn't do that stuff. God did those things. And he began to give them the details. Now think about how important that was. There were people that were very much alive and well at the time who could have said, Paul, that's a lie. None of that stuff really happened. But Paul gave them all the details so he'd have a full accounting, and there were plenty of folks around. He'd say, ask them what God did while we were there. In Acts chapter 19, you see as well where there would be those who would have demons cast out. There'd be those who would have their magic books burned, if you will. Verse 19 says, Acts 19, there were many who practiced magic. They brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Paul said, man, I'm there preaching one day. Next thing I know, all the witchcraft folks, all the sorcery folks, all the folks that are doing wicked things, they started bringing their books of incantations out and they set them on fire in the middle of the city. Why? Because God had got a hold of their hearts and God had changed their hearts, and he's sharing this. Listen, this is happening among Gentiles. This is happening among people that the Jews hated. And there were some in the room that they were biting their tongue going, man, I'm great. All that stuff's happening. I mean, praise the Lord. So glad those folks are getting right with God. But they ain't Jews, right? They ain't like us. And there were some folks there that didn't like it. And Paul said, I'm just telling you what God did. I'm just going to give you all the details on what the Lord did. Well, at the end of the story of Acts chapter 19, you'll remember that when all those things had happened, Paul ended up being caught in a riot there is where they tried to kill him. Because the local artisans, the craftsmen said, listen, so many people are getting saved in Ephesus that they're not hiring us to make their idols anymore because they're only worshiping the one true God. They said, we got to get this guy out of town. He's bad for business. And Paul comes back to the church in Jerusalem and says, man, I got ran out of that town. They nearly killed me. But I preached the Lord Jesus Christ there. Listen, Paul gave them the details. But secondly, notice what he does. Acts chapter 21, verse 19. He gave them the details, but then he gave God all the glory. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had some great stories like that, I might want to emphasize John a little bit more than God. I might want to say, man, you should have seen what I did then. And then I told him this, and boy, then I put it on him. And then Paul said, listen, let me tell you in detail everything that God did. Man, that ought to be the thing that prefaces most of the stories that we tell, right? We ought to be able to relate to people. We ought to talk to friends. We ought to talk to our family at times. When we witness God work, we say, man, let me tell you what God did in this situation in my life. Let me tell you how God worked in this circumstance that I didn't understand. Listen, he gave God all the glory. He didn't rob God of his rightful praise. As he stood there before the church in Jerusalem and all the leaders were there looking at him, Paul didn't try to take any glory for himself. He said, let me tell you everything God's done among the Gentiles. He gave them the details. He gave God the glory. But then notice in this last part, it says he fulfilled his ministry. He fulfilled his ministry in verse 19. It says he told them everything that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. You'll remember back to Acts chapter 9. It is calling when he was there struck by the light on the road of Damascus that here's what the Lord Jesus said. He said, Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, before kings and the children of Israel. Paul had fulfilled his ministry when he stood before the leaders at the church in Jerusalem. He gave God all the glory. He gave them all the details and he fulfilled his ministry. He said, men, I've done what God told me to do. How many of us could stand before elders and leaders of the church today and say, listen, with a clear conscience, with a clear mind, I can look back, people can evaluate my life and say, I did what God clearly told me to do through his word and through others. God has made it clear to me I fulfilled my ministry. Paul didn't have to sit there with a bunch of regrets. He didn't have to sit there wondering about how he could have redone some things. He said, I'm just going to tell you what happened. I'm going to give God all the glory. And at the end of the day, no matter what happens to me, I fulfilled my ministry. God said for me to go to Gentiles. You know where I went? I went to the Gentiles. God said, go to the children of Israel. Where did I go? Every city I went in, I went to the synagogues and I preached to the Jewish people till they kicked me out. And now we're going to see at the end of the book of Acts, he'll stand before kings themselves preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh man, I can't wait till we get to the passage on Felix where Felix looks at him and he says, hey, I'll hear from you on a more convenient time. Boy, Paul was laying into him. Paul was putting the burden of the Holy Spirit on him. Paul was preaching to that Roman leader at that time. And boy, the conviction of the Holy Spirit fell. And he said, well, I'm going to hear from you when it's a little more convenient for me. Oh, man, some of y'all might want to not be at church that Sunday if you're not saved. Now, that's the way Felix was. Felix said, I'll just wait. But what if you don't get to wait any longer? Boy, what if there isn't a more convenient time than now to hear the gospel? So Paul threw it all out there and said, I fulfilled my ministry. And then look at the accusations against him. Let's evaluate them. Look at verse 20 and 21. James and the boys said they heard it. They glorified God, which that was the good part. But they said, brother, look, there are many myriads of Jews who have believed and have all been zealous for the law. He says, look around Jerusalem. Literally, there's thousands of folks now. I mean, listen, in the first two decades of the church, right? First 20 years of the church. Boy, God had an explosion at Pentecost. Thousands got saved, right? But ever since then, there was persecution and the church spread. But now back in Jerusalem, there are tons of people that are giving their lives to the Lord. These Jewish believers who had been at the temple their entire lives. And they're realizing Jesus fulfilled the law. They're realizing Jesus was the fulfillment of all the things they'd waited for. And James says, there's tons of them that are here that are saved. Listen to me. But they still love their Jewish practices. Paul, they still love the things that they used to do. They still love the rituals. They still love coming and having the special meals. And they still love Paul, you know, taking the vows and the various things that they would do. Paul, you got to understand, man, we got to be sensitive here. You know, you get out here among all these Gentile folks, these Ephesians and Corinthians and all these. You get around all these people, Paul, yeah, they're coming out of some pagan backgrounds. And you can talk to them different than you can these folks. These are some real religious people. I mean, think about it. It's kind of like going to real conservative folks. And then going to some really liberal folks, right? Paul's been hanging around with these liberal folks for so long. Their lifestyle is so radically different than these conservative Jewish people. And the elders of the church are like, Paul, we love you, man, but you might have to tone it down a little bit, right? And so there's some here that really struggle. And they say, man, Paul was beginning to compromise. I think what Paul was doing is he's teaching us a lesson on how to be humble. I think Paul's teaching us a lesson here on how to reach people where they are, meet them at their point of need. Look, if you will, what the accusations were. First accusation was, he says, we hear you're teaching the Jews not to circumcise their children. Well, Paul never said that. I mean, just ask Timothy. You look at Acts chapter 16, Timothy gets with him on his missionary journey, and the first thing he does to Timothy, a grown man, he says, hey, you need to go get circumcised. Now, I'm thinking about it. If I was Timothy, I'd say, hey, bro, I'll talk to you later. You know, I'm not doing that. I mean, let's just be honest. So Paul wasn't telling them that at all, but that's just what the rumors were, right? Hey, you know what? There's some people that say some rumors about New Bethel Baptist Church. There's some folks right now that I bet on Biker Sunday had a lot to say about our church around here. All I'm going to do is just preach the gospel. And all I'm asking you to do is to preach the gospel. We'll let the rumors handle themselves. And Paul said, I never said those things, but that didn't stop people from saying it. I can't control their mouth. I can't control their minds. I can't control the things they do, but I can be faithful to the Lord Jesus. Amen. And that's what Paul was doing. He said, hey, I'm going to do what God told me to do and give him all the glory for it. Well, it says here he was accused of trying to teach these Jewish people not to be Jewish, basically, okay? And then he goes on and says in verse 21, we've been informed about you on that matter. And it says, you've actually went so far as to teach them to forsake Moses. Now went so far as to say, Paul, you told them not to even do the Old Testament at all. Like, don't even obey any of the Old Testament customs. Well, Paul never said that. As a matter of fact, Paul had taken an Old Testament vow in Acts chapter 18. The Bible says he had done a Nazarite vow. We'll look at that in just a moment. He had done some Old Testament vows. He had never told them to stop being Jewish. But what he was telling the Gentiles was this: you don't have to be Jewish to get saved. And there's a difference. That's the difference. Paul wasn't telling these folks not to do it. Listen, there's people of all kinds of different church traditions around here. There's some of y'all that really like high and holy worship, man. You like reading liturgies, and you like being really formal all the time. You like to wear these, you know, monkey suits all the time. You like, that's fine with me. I don't care about that. There's some guys that they want to preach on a bar stool all the time. I don't know. That's not my style of doing things, right? Maybe that's just what you like. I don't care. There's some folks that they like a certain musical style. There's some folks that like the church to look a certain way. There's some folks that like, you know, just certain things, and they have all these different styles of worship. Listen, at the end of the day, Paul was saying, listen, if you want to go out here and practice some Jewish rituals, that's fine, as long as you know your Jewish rituals aren't getting you saved. And he go to the Gentiles and say, you can act a fool out here all day long, but you still got to get forgiveness for your sin to get saved. You ain't got to be circumcised. You don't have to be a Jew, but you have freedom in Christ now because Christ has fulfilled the law. And so the truth was, Paul didn't preach and teach any of the rumors that the accusations were saying against him, but it still meant the church had, or the early church was struggling with how to handle Paul. Under the new covenant, these instructions weren't required for salvation. Paul says, Jesus never said we were to be saved by these religious rituals and laws. Jesus fulfilled the law. God desires that there are those now, listen, that are circumcised of the heart. That's the point. He said, I need somebody that has their heart right with me, not their body. Listen, in the Old Testament, the sign was an inward, more intimate sign. It was a sign of circumcision that identified you as a person who followed God. That's what the Jews did. That was their sign. Under the new covenant, our sign isn't circumcision. Our sign is baptism. It's more of a public declaration. When we ask people to be baptized, we're publicly declaring, right? So that all can see that you're identifying with who? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul did. It said in Acts chapter 9, when he first got saved, he went and he got baptized. Why? That was his sign. He was already circumcised. He was a Jew of Jews, but he went and got baptized. Why? Because he was identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, look, you can't put this bondage on people and tell them that's what they got to do to get saved. He said, I'm not preaching that to the Gentiles. Read the book of Galatians. You'll find out how Paul really feels about it. Man, he lays into them guys too about the freedom they have in Christ. Now, understand here, here's the apostle, listen, the apostle Paul, a man with authority given to him by the Lord. And he's going to the church as an act of respect. And he's saying, here's what I've been teaching, and here's what I've been preaching, and I'm not going to back down. And he's looking nose to nose with James, the half-brother of Jesus. I don't know about you, that kind of bears a little authority to me. A man who would actually lose his life for the sake of the gospel. And these men say, listen, we're not going to argue about this, but I'm going to preach the gospel that there's freedom in Christ. Well, look at what comes up. Here's the discussion that takes place. Verse 22. James says, what then? What are we going to do, Paul? And Paul, you know we got to do something. These Jews, they're not going to be into this. They don't like what you're doing. They want you to prove your Jewishness again. Well, verse 22 says, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they're going to hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you to do. We have four men who have taken a vow. He goes on in verse 24, take them, be purified with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their head, and that they all may know that all those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing. In other words, if you'll go out, Paul, and you'll participate with these men in their Jewish rituals, the folks that have questions about you will look at you and say, man, He hadn't forsaken the Jewish faith. He hadn't given up on our stuff. He really is supportive of what we're doing. And then they'll accept you. That's what he says. And then it says here, you yourself, you walk orderly and you keep the law, which he'd been doing anyway. Verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we've written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now here's what's going on. This vow that they're talking about here most likely is a Nazirite vow. We don't have time to look at it all in detail today, but if you were to go back and study the book of Numbers, chapter 6, it's about 21 verses there that describe the vow of the Nazirite. Not a Nazarene, but a Nazirite. Now, what this vow implied primarily was that whoever would take this vow would be one who was proclaiming a deep religious piety. It was sort of a symbolic thing they would do. We talk more about fasting and things like that today, right? You think about people that fast, and you think about during that time of their fasting, what are they doing? They're trying to really focus on the Lord, right? They're really trying to pour their heart into the Lord. So maybe they fast from food or they fast from something else. I don't know. But they're doing that as an act of piety, not really to be showy or anything, but just to show they're serious about their walk with the Lord. Well, the Nazirite vow was significant. Several key features of it. One would be that the person who took the vow would shave their head at the beginning of the vow. I think all our ladies here should do that one time, don't y'all? Wouldn't that be good? All you ladies, don't you feel inclined? The Lord's laying on your heart to be Nazirite vow people right here today. All our ladies come in bald one Sunday night. Man, you talk about starting some rumors then, boy, a bunch of ladies like that. Well, they shave their head at the beginning of the process, okay? And so they get it down real tight, and then they go through this period of the vow. And that most of the vows might have lasted 30 days or something like that. And during that period of time, your hair would probably grow back out, okay? But in the intervening moments of that vow, that person, of course, was doing religious things. They were, you know, serving the Lord. They were praying. They were offering sacrifices at the temple, whatever it might have been. But they couldn't partake of anything related to grapes. They couldn't have grape juice, couldn't have raisins. They couldn't drink wine, any of those things. They had to forsake that, okay? And then secondly, they would not be able to be defiled by a dead body. So you couldn't be a mortician, you know, and get away with the Nazirite vow. You couldn't be defiled by a dead body. The Jewish folks were like, can't touch dead bodies, things like that. And then, of course, they would shave their head. And then finally, they would conclude their vow by going to the temple and making an offering. And so as they went to the temple to make the offering, now think about this, they would have to go and present, according to Numbers chapter 6, a male lamb, a ewe lamb, a ram, a grain offering. It says a basket full of cakes and grains and all kinds of things that have been cooked. And then it says the hair of their head had to be shaved again at the end of the vow to symbolize the end of the vow. And then the hair would be tossed into the sacrificial fire. It's a pretty elaborate process, right? And all I'm asking is for about an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. I mean, think about how much easier things are today, amen? But this is a significant process. And so James says, listen, we got four guys in the church that have taken this vow. And so, Paul, here's what we think what you ought to do. How about you walk alongside them at the conclusion of their vow? And that'll show to the Jewish believers that we have here. And I say that, we're talking about Jews who become Christians, but they still are Jewish in their culture, right? And he says, that'll show them how you really haven't lost it, man. You really are right there with them. You're walking with them. Now, notice what the Bible says in verse 26, Acts chapter 21, verse 26. This will be for next week. He says, then Paul took the men, and the next day was purified with them. Now, what a move. I mean, the church drops a bomb on him and says, Paul, you ought to go and walk with them to the end of the journey because they're almost ready to finish their vow. Now, here's what that would imply. It means that they would have to bring all those sacrifices to the temple. It also meant they would have to hang out with Paul. So that's why Paul had to go through a process of purification, because guess who he's been hanging around? Gentiles. So you can't go hang around Gentiles and be pure in the Jewish mindset. So they gave him a week, 7 days now to get himself right. And so Paul's like, okay, I get it. Now, Paul, in his mindset, he's like, I'm not unclean, man. They're just people. But nonetheless, he obeyed. And then it says at the end of the vow, they had to pay their expenses. Now, with those expenses, as I shared with you, you got to go get a lamb, you got to go get a goat, you got to have all this stuff, you got to go get all these items. And so these men, under such economic turmoil, were probably having a hard time finishing their vow. And so for Paul to come along and pay their expenses and help them out, according to Jewish historians, that's a sign that people would often do that, and it would become an act of piety for that person. They'd say, you know what, I'll help you out, I'll help you finish the vow. That's what they were asking Paul to do. And Paul does just that. Now, I want to share with you just as we close. You see here at the end of verse 25 there, James says, Paul, if you will, walk with them through their vow. And all we ask is you do the same thing we told you in Acts chapter 15. Remember the Jerusalem council met? Jerusalem council told him, all right, we're fine with these Gentile folks getting right with the Lord, but there's a couple of things you got to tell them to do, all right? First of all, he says, tell them to avoid any kind of idolatry. Just skip all the idolatry. We know how they are. We know how them Gentiles are. Paul said, I ain't got a problem with that. Then he says, you make sure you tell them to watch their diet. In other words, when they're trying to intermingle with us Jewish Christians and all, that's sort of offensive to us, right? That's offensive. I mean, it'd be like if you got a friend of yours or a family member of yours who has a real problem with alcohol and you have a freedom with that and you don't have any trouble with that and you just go sit down in front of them, pop a big beer up in front of them, that'd be a little offensive, don't you think? I mean, you wouldn't want to do that. And it'd be one of those things you go, man, I just out of respect for you, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to tempt you. If it's like my household, I mean, I got a thing for Bojangles tea, all right? And if I was on a fast and said, I'm fasting from Bojangles tea, and you walked in with a 32-ounce cup, that'd be offensive to me, you know? Just respect me, all right? Just don't bring the Bojangles tea, sip it out in the car, and leave it there, you know? Don't bring it in front of me. Well, they said, listen, don't get animals that have been strangled and all these things from these pagan offerings. Just tell, because see, the Gentiles had freedom in Christ. They're going, dude, it's a great deal down at the marketplace, man. They sacrifice some bulls and goats and stuff down here. The meat's half off. They're eating like crazy, but the Jews are going, you can't touch that. It's been offered to idols. The Gentiles are like, there's no such thing as an idol. We just found out Jesus is the only God. We're good with it. It's a great price. And the church said, look, don't do that. And Paul said, no problem. We'll skip the diet thing. We'll watch our diet. We'll skip the idolatry thing. And then finally it says in there in verse 25, and flee sexual immorality. You know how those Gentiles are. They keep running back to sexual immorality. I think deep down the finger goes both ways. They're going, you know how those Jews are. We run back to it too. Paul said, that's fine. We'll watch the immorality thing. And if you'll think about it, the request that was made of the Gentiles is really the request that ought to be made for all of us, right? That we would flee immorality, right? We'd flee all those things for the sake of the gospel. That we would watch our worship of idols, the things that we create as idols in our lives. Those are good warnings to all of us not to do that. Of course, to watch the diet thing, so to speak, in the sense that we ought to be careful about how we interact with other people. You know, we're trying to reach them for the sake of the gospel. Why would I want to do something so foolish as to blatantly just offend them? They're never going to hear me, right, if I'm shutting every door between me and them. And so there's going to be times where I'm going to do that. There's going to be times where, you know, I may have complete freedom to eat my sausage biscuit, but if I'm trying to witness to a guy who hates pork, yeah, I probably shouldn't go order that in front of him, right? I mean, that's just the way it is. And so any of these things, we look at the Gentiles and say, man, that could be us. We get it. So Paul says, sure, that's fine. No problem. And so the church said, if you'll do those things, we'll agree with your ministry. And I want you to notice as we make an application here and land this plane. First of all, Paul gave glory to God through his faithfulness. Through his faithfulness. He, in the first 14 verses, and even prior to that, he was been faithful to doing what God told him to do. And he was just faithful. And he says, God, look back. You've seen every time people told me to disobey, I obeyed. His faithfulness gave glory to God. I would ask you today, as you sit here before me, would you describe in your own life your faithfulness as something that brings God glory or something that would bring him shame in your relationship with him? Would you say at the end of my ministry, I could go back and say, Lord, you can examine my faithfulness. You can examine how I walk with you. God, you can examine the things I did. And my faithfulness would bring you glory. Not because I said it, because people would see, hey, that guy was faithful. That young lady was faithful. That mama was faithful. That daddy was faithful. And they give God the glory for that. Paul's ministry was such that his faithfulness gave glory to God. Secondly, I would say to you as a point of application that his message gave glory to God. His message gave glory to God. It said that when he made his report to the church, he bragged on everything that God had done. He didn't go bragging on him. He didn't go make his own report that would glorify his name. He said, listen, let me just tell you everything that God has been doing. That ought to be the message of our life. That ought to be just the overarching message, both what we say with our mouths and audibly, but also with our lives and our behavior, that our message ought to be such that when people see us, that they would realize that the message of my life is to bring God the glory. That's the chief aim of man. That ought to be us. That ought to be us. And when we are evaluating our lives and we go, you know what? My message probably has been muddled. My message has been distorted. My message has gotten off the rails and off track. Then I need to walk back, take a step back and say, God, help me to get back on message. Help the message of my life to be a declaration that this is about your glory and not my own. Right? Thirdly, Paul brought God glory, I believe, through his humility. The Apostle Paul submitted to this, I believe, somewhat a silly request of the church to ask him. He's been out there preaching. He's been in the trenches. He's been the guy who's been under the gun. He's been the guy who's been thrown into prison. He's been the guy that's been shipwrecked. He's been the guy that's been half beaten for his preaching of the gospel. And then they look at him and they go, as if that's not enough to prove how faithful you are. They go, Paul, we need you to go walk with these guys and take this vow with them. Paul's like, are you kidding me? to prove that I'm the real deal, to prove that I'm serious. That's what I'd be thinking. Has my life not already proven that I'm in love with the Lord? Have I gotten to prove it another way? And the Bible says the very next verse, Paul said, okay, no problem. And he just did it. His humility. This is the Apostle Paul. He could have said, no, I'll tell you what to do. Let me tell these other believers what to do. Do you know who I am? But he was humble about it. I don't think it was a compromise. I think it was a model for us to see that there are going to be times where maybe there has to be a little accommodation along the way. And we can grow in that. And we can learn from that. He submitted to the request of the church even though he had the freedom to do otherwise. He followed the path that would promote unity in the church. See, Paul knew, and we're going to talk about this next week, but Paul knew he's sort of like a powder keg, right? I mean, and the fuse is already lit and it's burning. Like when he shows up in a city or a town, it normally ends badly one way or the other. Like it's going to be either you really like him or you really hate him, but it's going to be something explosive is going to happen. And we're going to see in the next few verses exactly what takes place. And so Paul could have just let this thing blow up, right? He could have made a big scene. He could have blown out his... He said, I'll just be humble about it. But here's why. For the purpose of unity in the church. He's trying to bring the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers together for the sake of the gospel. And he said, man, the Gentiles have agreed to everything you said. I'm going to agree to what you're asking me to do. Why? For the sake of unity in the church. Now, listen, we don't compromise doctrine. We don't compromise the gospel. We don't compromise the message for the sake of unity. But there's some stuff we can get over for the sake of unity. Amen? There's some things in the church we can just kind of get beyond for the sake of unity in the church. Amen? There's going to be times where maybe this leader in the church, James, disagrees with this leader in the church, Paul. And guess what they do? They get along, right? For the sake of unity in the church. The lesson is there. Why? Because we want to give God the glory because that's our greatest goal. And anything less than that is robbing God of his glory. Would any of those attributes, faithfulness, your message, or your humility, would any of those things be characteristic of your walk with Christ now in our church? Would you say, my faithfulness is giving God glory. My humility is giving God glory. Right? My message is giving God glory in this church, at this place, at this time. I had a conversation with a guy a few weeks ago following our Biker Sunday. I shared with some of our folks on Wednesday night a little bit about this, but I had went to work the following Monday, and of course, you know, there were some questions about it. You know, there's pictures on the internet about it. And people were saying, man, I saw these are guys that don't go to church. And they said, man, we saw that you had motorcycles at your church Sunday. What was that all about? You know, and they were just asking me questions. It was all in good fun. Nobody was, you know, being mean or anything. And I shared with them. I said, well, here's what we did, and here's why we did it, and here's what was going on in it. And they were saying, that's pretty cool, man, you know. And they were just telling me all this stuff. And then finally, I had one of the guys that was there on the site with us, and he had come there that day. And he said, you know, John, he was another pastor. He said, let me ask you a question. He says, how many people did you get saved on Sunday? I said, well, actually, sir, I said, I don't get anybody saved. I said, that's Jesus' job. And his response to me was, he said, well, he said, if anybody had gotten saved, he said, you'd have took the credit for it. And I said, oh, no, I wouldn't. And I just kind of walked off where I said something bad, you know, that I'd have got myself in trouble. I said, no, I wouldn't. And I thought to myself, who in their right mind would rob God of glory like that? Who in their right mind would say, yeah, let me tell you how many people I got saved. Let me tell you how many things I did. Now, I'm not going to do that. And I hope that if I begin to do that, somebody will call me alongside them and say, hey, stop doing that. No. We're going to give God all the glory for what he does. And I thought about how prevalent that is, though, that even someone else who has been in the Word of God, just like me, would make those statements. And maybe it was a slip of the tongue. Maybe it was unintentional. I don't know. But I thought to myself, why would you say something like that? Why would you rob God of his glory? Paul didn't do it. And I'm not going to do it. This weekend, we took our kids to a concert in town in Raleigh, and one of the pastors that was speaking this the other night, he said this. He said, we should pray to the unseen that he would work through the scene by showing up on the scene. And what he meant was this. He said, we should pray to God, the unseen, that he would work through the scene, that's us, right? And that he would show up on the scene, that's where we're ministering in our community. And I would add to that, and we're going to give him the glory when he does. We would pray to the unseen that he would work through the scene and he would show up on the scene, right? And we'll give him the glory when he does that. That's what we want to be about as a church. That's what Paul was trying to communicate as he went to Jerusalem. That's what Paul was trying to bring about the unity and the harmony of the church there at Jerusalem and the Gentiles and say, listen, guys, we're going to pray to God. We're going to trust God to work through us wherever we might be. And we're going to give him the glory for it. Our calling is greater than our comfort, and God's glory is our greatest goal. And anything less than that is inferior to the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness and your word and your truth today. God, we pray today that you would work through us. Those who are the hands and feet of the gospel out here today, we're taking it to where we work. We're taking it to where we live. We're taking it among our friends. God, I pray that you'd use us for your good and for your glory. And God, we'll be certain to give you the honor and the praise for everything you do through this church. Lord, we want to be faithful to do that, from the singing to the preaching to everything that we do. We want to make sure people know that God is the one who's in control. God is the one who's in charge. God is the one who's leading New Bethel Baptist Church. God, help us to be that. God, I pray that as we go out from this place today, I pray that we would be shining lights that reflect your glory. God, I pray for those that may be here today, and maybe they're like some of those that Paul was preaching to in these various Gentile cities we saw. We see him going through places like Ephesus, and he goes through other cities as well, in which there are folks that are there in those cities. They hear the gospel, and they're lost in their sin, and they don't have hope in Christ. And yet, Paul presents the gospel to them, and you intervene, and you save them from their sin and forgive them of their sin. And their life is so radically changed that they just do crazy things. They burn their magic books. They turn their back on their past. They walk away from sexual immorality. They begin to love their brothers and sisters in Christ. Life radically changes. And God, I know there's probably some people that come to our church on a weekly basis even. They show up week after week and Sunday after Sunday. They know they're lost. They know that they're in the same predicament as some of those folks, but they've not yet let go. Oh God, I pray this morning your spirit busts through the hardness of their heart today. God, that your spirit would reach them right where they're at, God, and convict them of their sin. And they'd see their need for Jesus. And Lord, this morning that you would save them in this place. Oh, God, we'll give you the glory for that because you deserve it. Well, we know that it's nothing that we do. We don't fabricate it. We don't make that up. That's something that only God can do. And God, if there's anyone today that's lost, I pray they'd find salvation in the Lord Jesus this morning. For our church today, God, may we maybe commit today in a unique way, a personal way, a significant way, to be sure to point others to you, to give them the glory, to give all the details of what you've been doing. And not to lay any of that on our account, but to point them all to you. Oh, God, we give you the glory this morning. May you be glorified as we sing together here at the end of our time. Lord, may you hear the words of our lips and the cry of our heart, and do your work as only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.